Oh, good morning. It is good to be back with you. Thank you for those who have shared with me. They prayed for rest and sweet time with family. It was that, and we are grateful to be back. I was so grateful for the series Greg did, and it was a blessing to me, and I pray it was a blessing to you. Sometimes I feel like, those sermons, I'm sure you felt like that sermon was just, that's exactly what I needed on that day, right? And God provided that for me. And then I realized that maybe the staff is meeting when I'm gone saying, what does Steve need? It seems so. I don't know if that conversation took place, but the Spirit used that, and I was blessed by it. But it is good to be back. Take your Bibles and turn to John 17. Let me just give you a little picture of the next few months. I've been meditating on a section of John 17 for on and off for a significant period of time, just through this last year and a half, and thought it would be good just to look at John 17 in its context. So I want to look at the entire chapter over the next few weeks. Then we'll have our Education Sunday, where the focus will be their theme first for the year and their theme for the year. And then we'll return, if you all remember this, we'll return to our study of Proverbs, Lord willing, and finish up our look at the book of Proverbs. John 17 is an amazing chapter. It feels, when you read it, especially as you walk through the narrative and you get to the point where Jesus is praying this prayer, you feel a little bit like you're on holy ground. Like, I should probably take my shoes off to read through John 17. There's that feeling. You're approaching the throne. You are hearing the conversation, the intimate conversation between God the Son and God the Father. You hear the heart of Jesus. It's been it's called the high priestly prayer. Often the Lord's Prayer is the title that we give to the prayer in Matthew 6. But really, that's the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus, when asked to teach them to pray, this is the model he gave them. But it's a prayer that Christ himself couldn't pray part of, right? He could not ask for forgiveness for his sins. So he was giving them a model for prayer, but it wasn't the prayer he himself could pray. This indeed is the Lord's Prayer. We know, when you read through the gospel narratives, how committed Christ was to a life of prayer, but very few of his prayers are recorded. There's a couple of them in John, small sentences, snippets where he addresses the Father. But most of the time, we see that he's going alone to pray. Most of Christ's prayer life, it seems, at least in the narrative, is done in private. We're not privy to the conversation. We might know the subject matter. We might be able to tell from the context what he probably brought before the Lord, as the time he goes away before he chooses his disciples, that he wants that decision to be in line with the will of the Father. But we don't see much of the very words of his prayer. And then John 17 gives us this extended look into the heart and the prayer of Christ. And it's remarkably instructive and powerful and helpful for us. J.C. Ryle, he said this of these beginning verses in this chapter. He says, they begin one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. It's a chapter in which we see our Lord Jesus Christ addressing a long prayer to God the Father. It is wonderful as a specimen of the communion that was ever kept up between the Father and the Son during the period of the Son's ministry. It's wonderful as a pattern of the intercession which the Son, as a high priest, is ever carrying on for us in heaven. Not least, it is wonderful as an example of the sort of thing that believers should mention in prayer. What Christ asks for his people should ask for themselves. It has been well and truly said by an old divine that the best and fullest sermon ever preached was followed by the best of prayers. Luther said of this prayer, it is deep and rich and wide, the depths cannot be plumbed or fathomed. His companion in the Reformation, Melanchthon, he said, there is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered by the Son of God himself in John 17. The chapter, the prayer, really has a pretty agreed upon structure. He begins in the first five verses praying for himself. Going as the priest did in the Levitical practice, you go before God, if you will, on your behalf first and establish your heart before the Father. And then he prays for his disciples that are immediately with him in verses 6 to 19. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for us. He prays for all those who would come to know him through the ministry of his disciples. He prays for the future church, including us. We're going to spend several weeks on it. People have spent, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English expositor, I think he did 48 sermons on this. We won't do that, but you could. You could. Every line is full of theology from Scripture, and it's the culmination of the moving toward the climax in John's gospel and all these themes that come together. But we do want to look at it together over the next few weeks. I'm going to ask if you would to stand with me for the reading of it. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5 this morning, but let's read the whole prayer together, if you'd follow along with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, help us this morning to understand, to learn from, to submit to your word, to the power of your spirit, and the proclamation of your truth, we pray. Sanctify us by this word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. In verse 1, we see Christ's request. And then in verses 2 to 5, you see how he prays that request will be answered. And so we'll look at that. It's important for us to have the context just briefly. Christ has just finished teaching maybe the greatest sermon, certainly the greatest sermon we have recorded. It includes the upper room discourse, if you look back in the last few chapters prior to John 17. And then he's continued that teaching as the disciples move through the streets of Jerusalem toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's trying to offer them comfort and encouragement. And a lot of the words, many of the words that he offers them, they don't understand. And at one point, they seem to claim to get it, and Jesus says, no, you really don't. You're going to deny me. You're all going to run away from me before the night's over. You're going to abandon me in my time of greatest need. But these words would come back to be comfort and peace and hope to them. There are two location markers in the text. If you just flip back a page to John 14, verse 31, notice this. This is at the end of their time in the upper room. Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Okay, so at the end of John 14, they leave the upper room. And then if you go to John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So the teaching here in these three chapters, 15, 16, and 17, take place between the time of the upper room discourse and before Christ enters into the garden. You might have in your head, I think this is a common thought, placed John 17 as part of the prayer that Christ prays in the garden, but it's not. This is the conclusion to the teaching that he has just offered to the disciples. You remember Judas at the Last Supper has left to betray Christ. And Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, the washing of the disciples' feet. There's teaching in the upper room. The normal thing you would do at that point in their custom is you've just enjoyed this huge feast. You're sitting around a table. You're reclining on pillows. You would recline on those pillows. You would lean back, and you would just stay there for the night. That would be very normal for these people who have gone together to sleep out the night. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, okay, it's time to get up and go. And so they all get up, and this is very unusual, and they go, and they don't know where they're going at this point. I would suggest to you that Jesus knows Judas has left to betray him. Obviously, he knows that. He's told him to do it. And the first place Judas is going to come back is to this upper room. He knows where the upper room, the Passover has been celebrated. You remember Jesus has kept this a secret to this point. So Judas, the anticipation here is that Judas is going to bring back the soldiers to arrest Jesus. I said short, now I'm just talking, so hang with me. But I think it's important to see this context. So Jesus, knowing this, leaves, and they're headed to the garden. And there's just this remarkable teaching along the way. These disciples are scared. They're afraid for their very lives. They're confused. They thought they were going into the upper room to, like, this is great. We just got received the triumphant entry. Kingdom assignments are going to be passed out. And then Jesus starts talking about his death again. What's going on? Judas leaves. He's going to betray him. All this confusion. And Jesus, knowing what's ahead, knowing how important this time is, knowing the encouragement he wants to offer, is seeking the opportunity to do that. And you can imagine they see a vine on the hillside, or vines on the hillside, and him trying to encourage his disciples in John 15, sees that vine and points to it and says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. They're terrified of his speaking of leaving, and he says, I'm going to send one who it'll be better for you that I'm gone, who's going to comfort you. In his prayer, he speaks of guarding them. That's been his role, but one is coming who will serve that role internally. And so there's all of this angst on the part of the disciples. There's all of this teaching that Jesus is trying to offer them to comfort them. And John 17, it says, when he had spoken these words, that is all the words that he had just taught, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is a prayer, yes, but the disciples were intended to hear it, and you and I are intended to hear this prayer. These things, that entire farewell discourse, he lifted up his eyes. This is not an uncommon posture for prayer, to look to God, to raise your face toward the heaven. He lifted eyes up to heaven. He said this. He said, Father. And let's reflect on that just for a moment. Father. It reminds us of the shocking relationship that Jesus has told his disciples was available to them. This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God in the flesh saying to the God of the universe, the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, you are my Father. He has the right to come to him as Father. And that is the relationship that is offered to us in Christ. It's a relationship that was offered to the disciples, right? This is the prayer. What's the model prayer? Our Father who is in heaven. You have the right now to approach him as Father. When you look at the Old Testament, there's no mention of this on the personal level. There's times where Israel is referred to as God's son. So he's the father of a nation. It's corporate. But now it's very personal. He is my Father. J.I. Packer notes that this is one of the most important realities of the New Testament faith. Is this understanding that we are the children of God, that he is our Father. And it's a model for us. We're invited into the same intimacy that Christ enjoyed with his Father. I think I borrow this picture from my teacher, Doug Bookman, who used to talk about the distinction between the Old and the New Testament in this regard. And he's saying, listen, in the Old Testament, you saw God as your king. And he was a good king, and he was a benevolent king, and he was a king that invited you to come. You have need, come to me. I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you. And so everything about this king was good, and you loved this king, and he loved you. And you would go to him for all that you needed. And then one day you're told, the king is your father. And so now this good king that you've known, that you've always gone to, you're told, I'm now his son. And so I don't just go into him, his throne room as a subject. I now run into his arms as a son. He is my father. And that's the picture of this transition that was so hard for many of them to understand and so easy for us to take for granted of that reality. And Jesus models it for us. We see it here. He starts his prayer with Father. And then he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is such a crucial statement, at least in two contexts. First, in the context of John. If you read through the Gospel of John, I'd encourage you to do it over the next few weeks. What you're going to see is that time and time again, John says, or Christ says, and John records it, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. There's times where the people want to arrest him or the leaders want to arrest him, and he's not arrested, and the reason given is because his hour has not yet come. Then we come to John chapter 12 as we move toward the culmination of the book, and the Gentiles come to Jesus, and the narrative shifts, and Jesus says, for the first time, my hour has come. My hour is at hand. And the hour that he is talking about is his death. The hour is his passion. The hour is the cross. He recognizes this and he prays to his Father, Father, I recognize the hour has come. The hour has come. But more than just the context of John, we see it in the context of all of redemptive history, even all the way back to eternity past. This is the moment that creation was groaning for to be restored. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, that one would rise up, that would crush the head of the serpent. And yes, his heel would be bruised, but Satan's head would be crushed. This is the fulfillment of that promise. This is the culmination of all the anticipation, all the sacrifices, all the hope. This is the culmination of that moment. This is the hour in redemptive history. And you say, wait a second, how can we point to this horrific event of the death of the Son of God and say that was part of the plan of God? Because that's how Scripture presents it. You read Isaiah 53, and there's this detailed description of the very death of the Messiah. In Psalm 22, David gives the very words that Christ would cry out from the cross that we see just chapters later in John. In commenting on this in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter in his sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is crucial. As Jesus approaches the cross, he doesn't see the cross and say, okay, God, I came and no one's listening, so I guess we got to go to plan B. He's not looking at the moment and saying, okay, the enemies are just so strong and they've overtaken me and they want to put me to death and I don't see a way of escape, so we'll have to try to find a way, God, to make this work. No, the delivering up of Jesus to the Roman soldiers, to the Sanhedrin, to those that would put him to death, that deliverance was ordained by God before the foundations of the world. This is how God would fulfill all of his promises. This was his plan. Jesus is not just a willing martyr. This is the hour that would fill all the pictures and symbols of the Old Testament sacrifice that would come to the end. This is the hour that would rip into the veil between the people and the Holy of Holies. This is the hour of triumph and victory. This is the hour of glory intended by God since before the foundations of the world. God has never left us without provision. As soon as sin enters into the world, God made provision for us. And in his sovereign plan, that included the provision of the cross. And everything else has been moving towards that. There are no accidents. God is in control. He's the author of history. He's the author of all the events in Christ's life. He's the author of this evening. Nothing about this narrative, nothing about the narrative of the Passion, is Jesus just reacting to the people or the authorities. It is Jesus doing, fulfilling, accomplishing the plan of God, moving toward the desired end of the cross, that our sin might be dealt with. John 12, he says it again in John 18, "For this reason I came into the world. The Son of Man came to be lifted up." He must be lifted up. And yet, trusting this and knowing this, who trusts in the sovereignty of God more than Jesus? Who trusts in the plan of God more than Jesus? And yet, knowing that plan, believing in that plan, submitting to that plan, he still prays. D.A. Carson offers really a helpful, I think, lesson for us in here. He says this, that God's appointed hour has arrived does not strike Jesus as an excuse for resigned fatalism, but for prayer. Precisely because the hour has come for the Son to be glorified, he prays that that glorification would take place. Because he knows the time has come for him to be glorified, he goes to the Father and prays that that glorification would take place. Listen to the logic of that. This is God's appointed hour. Let God's will be done. Indeed, Jesus prays that his Father will accomplish the purpose of this appointed hour. As so often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive on prayer, not a distinctive. So if God is sovereign, why pray? Jesus, who had come as a man and had willingly set aside the use of his divine attributes, he was still fully God. In his humanity, he comes before the Father and says, "I am fully and completely acknowledging that my will belongs to you. I will do what you would desire, that your will would be accomplished." This is his prayer. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Put on display the praise, the honor, the majesty of your Son." And he's pointing here to the cross. The path in John's gospel is clearly the path to exaltation is suffering. The path to glory is suffering. And Jesus knows the hour has come for him to be crucified, and his prayer in this crucifixion is that he would be glorified, that the glory of the Son would be on display. Now, that might sound initially selfish, like, why, Jesus, would you pray for your own glory? Well, it's not selfish. One, because he's God, and two, what's he say immediately after that? "The desire for me to be glorified, Father, is so that you might be glorified." That's all I want in this. That's what he's wanted in his life, is the glory of the Father. And now it's his final prayer before he goes to the cross that he wants us to hear. My desire in going to the cross is that I might be glorified. People will see me for who I am. Father, not for my sake, but for your glory. He wants them to be glorified together. That's the issue in all of Christ's life. That's the point of the cross. It should be the issue in our lives as well. It's a good point to stop and just ask, is that the central focus of your life and your actions and your words? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Father, glorify yourself in me. We've just sung it. Be glorified in me. Be glorified in my words and my actions. Is that what drives us? So often there's other things that become greater influencing factors in our life than is God glorified in this. We are motivated by the fear of man. We are motivated by the opinion of man. We're motivated by so many things. The Son is motivated by to see the Father glorified. That's his ultimate motivation. You say, well, how is the Father glorified in the cross? What a horrific event. I'm going to ask you to reflect on that this week, but the cross puts God on a display in a way that we've never seen before and have not seen since. We see in the cross his righteousness on display. We see his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his love, his power, his wisdom, his forgiveness, his sovereignty, his compassion, his holiness, his judgment, his goodness, his provision. Those are just some broad examples, but what Jesus does in this prayer is he gives three very specific ways he wants to see the Father glorified. So he's very specific in this. So his prayer, Father, this is my prayer. The hour has come. I'm going to the cross. In this hour, glorify your Son so that you might be glorified, that people will see this was your plan, that people will see you. And he wants them to see in very specific ways. We see in very specific ways, three of them, that he desires for the Father to be glorified. The first is this: in the Son's provision of salvation. To say it in a longer way, God receives glory in the cross through the Son's provision of eternal life to the elect. God receives glory in the cross through the Son's provision of eternal life to the elect. Look at verses 2 and 3. Romans makes the point, right, that the wages of sin is death. God's righteousness demands it. Death had to be conquered for there to be life, because sin demands our lives. Every sin must and will be punished. Now you might say, wait a minute, I'm a believer. My sins aren't going to be punished. I'm forgiven. Never for a second believe that your sins are not punished. Your sins have all been punished. All of them. If you are in Christ, it's not because your sins are not punished. It's because that punishment was laid on the back of Christ. That is substitutionary atonement. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. Because he died, we can live. We were dead. That's Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. So life is possible because of Christ, because we were dead with Adam. This is the purpose of all of John's writing. He says in John chapter 20, right? I write these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in these things, you might have life. That's his desire. That's his longing, that life be made we who are dead might be made alive. Now look at verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Since you have given authority over all flesh, God has given the Son authority over all flesh. You see this in Ephesians. All things are under his feet. Philippians 2, he's exalted above all things. In Matthew 28, it's the premise of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me. He's acknowledging that in the prayer. God, Father, you have given me all authority. You've given me all authority. Now, what he's saying here is, this is my prayer in verse 1, that you might be glorified. And the ground for that prayer, he looks at the Father's past actions. Father, you have done this. Since you have done this, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life, may you be glorified in that. May that return now to you. Now, what is he being granted authority to do? This is an amazing picture. Folks, look at this. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You want to spend some time marveling this week, in awe this week. Spend some time reminding yourself that life isn't about the circumstances and the problems of the day. Reflect on this reality that you, as part of the elect, were a gift from the Father to the Son to grant eternal life. John 6. Jesus says this, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He says the same thing in John chapter 10. So our very security is grounded in the fact that God has given the Son the power to do this, and the Son says, I will do it, and no one that you've given to me to grant eternal life will I lose. This is the reason he's given him authority. What an amazing picture. The Father gives the Son authority to give eternal life to the elect. And then the Son grants all of the elect eternal life, promising not to lose one of them. I think it begs the question, he's going to tell us the answer in verse 3, but it's because he anticipates the question, okay, exactly what is eternal life? How many times have you heard, maybe you've thought it, kids tend to think this way, maybe adults do too, and we just don't say it out loud. Boy, heaven, I've got to tell you, it sounds a little boring. I mean, how many years in a row can you play a harp before you're just like, okay. I've been in some long church services, but like, you know, maybe the first 1,000 years, that's good, but I don't know, we've sung this song a few times now. I remember Larry Dinkins sharing about the different parts of the world where he shared the gospel, the Buddhist example, and how he would have to be very careful how he explained John 3:16. Because when you promise eternal life to someone that doesn't have the context of Scripture, that is trapped in a religion where their whole goal is to get out of life, to be delivered from life, instead of this cycle of existence that they cannot escape from, because they don't understand eternal life. What is eternal life? We're reminded eternal life is not about a place. It is fundamentally about a person. And Jesus reminds us of that here. It's the same thing John says in 1 John 5, that it's about the Son. But he's very explicit. Look at verse 3. This is the song that we sing. And this is eternal life. This is Jesus defining eternal life. So here's the picture. God the Father has given the elect to me, and then empowered me to give the elect eternal life, that they might possess it forever. This is what God has done. And let me tell you what eternal life is. There's two parts to the definition. The first part is this, that they know you, the only true God. That they know you. To know God. That's eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God, the true God. And know here isn't just a consent to intellectual facts. This is not to know with the intellect. It is intimate, personal knowledge. It implies relationship and fellowship and trust, intimacy, faith, connected to. In the Old Testament, it's used to speak of God's knowledge of Israel. They are his people. In the New Testament, it's the word used of a man knowing his wife in the physical sense. You remember Joseph's shock over Mary's pregnancy. The text says he was surprised because he didn't know her. Well, of course he knew her. He had relationship with her. He knew who his espoused was, but he had not been intimate with her. It's that kind of intimacy, that kind of knowledge. It's the same word that John uses in John 10 when he says, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep. And they know my voice, and they come to me. What is eternal life? It's to know God. Not intellectually or intellectually alone, but intimately. Look what he says. He doesn't stop there. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is God's communication to us. That's a major theme of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. The Word come down. He is the exposition of God in John 1. That's the picture, that the Word is expositing. He is explaining. He is showing God to us. He who has the Son has life. Why? Because John 11, he is the resurrection and the life. In him is life. And because he has life in him, he has the ability to reproduce life in us. Okay, so step back. Here's the picture. If you've lost me, come back and see the big picture of what he's saying here. The Father has gifted to the Son a people. He calls them his elect. And sons, he says, Son, these are your people. And the Son, who is in himself life, who possesses life, he then grants life to all of the elect. And that life is the granting of a knowledge of the Father and a knowledge of himself. That's what life is. He has granted them the ability to know God, and he's done that because they have come to know him. We'll see that theme in his prayer. They know me, therefore they know you. And they now are in possession of eternal life. And then the Son says, I now give them back to you that you might receive the glory. In the terms of Ephesians 2, that they might be eternal trophies of your grace. That's you, believer. You are part of this transaction between the Father and the Son, between the God of the universe and his Son. A gift from God to the Son, whom he redeemed and granted life, and then points back to the Father and says, all of this is for you. And now we have the life of Christ in us. You can explore this in John. All that means to have the life of Christ in us is it means his peace is our peace. His love is our love. His joy is our joy. All the things that belong to the Father and the Spirit belong to us. That's what it means to be in Christ. So when we think of eternal life, it's not about quantity. It is. It's forever. But it's more than that. It's not just eternal existence. It's eternal life. So what is heaven? Heaven is the ultimate context in which God can be known. I think that's part of why the descriptions of heaven are so sparse in Scripture and sometimes obscure. There's some there, and there's things that we can gather and that we can know, but so much of it is unknown because fundamentally, it's not about the place, it's about the person. Because life, eternal life, is knowing God and knowing his Son. We talk about, a school isn't the building, it's the education. A church isn't the building, it's the people, right? That's the picture here. Heaven is not about the place per se, it's about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I've shared with you many times, but one of the most glorious thoughts to me of heaven is one that Jonathan Edwards explores extensively in his writings about the very nature of God and the nature of man. God is, by definition, by nature, an infinite being. We are finite beings. That's not part of our sinful makeup. We are created as finite beings. God is infinite. And by definition, what that means is that a finite being can never exhaust the knowledge of an infinite being. So you know the excitement of learning something new? Have you? You still remember that? You still remember learning something new? And the thrill of going from something that's unknown to known, that light bulb, that excitement? Because we are finite and because God is infinite, what that means is for all of eternity, every single moment, forever, you could learn something new of the character and the nature, the personhood, the reality of God. You could experience that moment forever and it's unceasing. That's more exciting than harps to me, right? That our knowledge of God will just ever increase. And because there's no limit to him, there's no limit to this growth. This also explains, do you know how often in Scripture you run across those passages and it talks about our present possession being eternal life? And we think of eternal life as the future. No. Believer, you have eternal life now. Why? Because fundamentally, eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son. You are in possession of eternal life. And so your growth in the knowledge of him, and the knowledge of his Son, is experiencing what you're going to experience forever. And that's why this life matters less to us. It doesn't mean we're not stewards of this life, but we don't fear death, is what Paul says. I'm not afraid of the grave. I'm not afraid of death because I am in currently present active, ongoing, I am in possession of eternal life. And death cannot separate me from it. Glorify your name, Father, the Son says. And the first way that he wants the Father to be glorified is in the provision of eternal life to the elect. Second, we'll spend less time on these other two. Second is this. Here's the long version. God is glorified in the cross through the Son's perfect submission and obedience to the plan of the Father. God is glorified in the finished work of the Son. God is glorified in the cross through the Son's perfect submission and obedience to the plan of the Father. This is verse 4. Look what he says to the Father, I glorified you on earth. What a statement. This was his passion. This was his longing to glorify the Father. He does this through his obedience. The glorifying of God through all of Scripture and very specifically in the life of Christ is tied to the Son's obedience. This is why Jesus came, to obey the will of the Father. He says in John 4, he repeats it in John 5 and John 6. He says in John 4, my food, my very sustenance is to do the will of the Father, to be obedient to the Father. How is it that he had glorified him? He's very specific. I glorified you on earth, here's how, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, without getting too technical, the Greeks think about verbs differently than we do in English. And so you can convey in Greek, you can even speak of something in the past tense that hasn't happened yet as a way of expressing confidence in that event taking place. And this is Jesus looking to the cross. We know the pain he's going to feel in Gethsemane. We know the anguish that he's going to undergo in that garden. But he is so confident that the words will come from his mouth in the cross. It is finished. He is so confident that the Son, that the Father will see his sacrifice and find it sufficient, that he will resurrect him from the dead. He is so confident of that that he speaks of it as a completed act. I have finished the work you gave me to do. You sent me to narrate you. You sent me to exposit you, to explain you, to communicate you to these people, and I have done that. We could explore for days the ways in which Christ has done that. Let's think just of one of the most obvious, the love of God. God loved the world. For God so loved the world that what? He did this. He sent his Son. And that's how, John is saying, this is how we know the love of God. This is how the love of God has been manifest to us. Think of the very definition that Christ would give of love in just a couple chapters earlier in John 15, when he speaks of the fact that this is love, that a man lay down his life for another. So Jesus shows us all of that of God's character. We see God's love on display when we see Christ. And you can trace the hundreds of attributes, the ways in which Jesus so perfectly and powerfully and completely explains to us, shows to us God. Obedience brings glory to God. This is, as I say in Scripture, so often how the Father receives glory from us is through our obedience. That's not uncommon to our experience. When we see obedient children, our inclination is to praise the parents, right? Think about, you've done that. You've seen kids that are really good, and you're like, I want to tell their mom and dad how good their kids are. What's happened there? The obedience of the children has brought glory to the parents. We see this in the workplace. You being a good employee brings glory to your boss. You being a good citizen brings glory to your country. You being a good soldier brings glory to your general. That obedience brings glory to the one who has authority over you. Jesus perfectly exemplified this. He showed the glory of the Father in his perfect obedience. Thirdly, and finally, God is glorified through the cross because it is the path to Christ's personal return to the Father. This is verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Father, you sent me. My desire is for you to be glorified. Specifically, you gave me authority to grant and life, and I granted that life to the elect. My work is done. And my prayer now, Father, is that you would restore me to the glory that belonged to me before all of this. The cross was the path to the glory that awaited Christ. A glory that rightfully belonged to him, right? He's not asking for something that he didn't have a right to. He is God. He's not asking for glory that doesn't belong to him. He is God. This is what he willingly laid aside to accomplish the will of the Father. This is a key theme in John when you trace it. This is the Father will exalt him through this suffering, through this heinous reality that is the cross. And he will acknowledge the sufficiency of that sacrifice and the worthiness of that sacrifice, Romans 1:5, by raising the Son of God in power and saying, "This is my Son." And he has accomplished all that I sent him to accomplish. And his sacrifice was sufficient. His sacrifice was enough. His obedience was perfect. And now he is risen. And he is exalted. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father, forever intercessing on our behalf, no doubt praying some of these things, same things for us even this day. Intercessing for us before the throne of God. High and exalted. Mission accomplished, salvation secured, Satan has been defeated. Father, glorify your Son that you might be glorified. How? Through the provision of life to your saints, through my obedience, and ultimately through my exaltation. Glorify yourself. What a rich passage to reflect on the glory of the cross. On a surface, horrific. It was. It was sinful. We see that in Peter's exposition in Acts 2 and Acts 4. But nonetheless, part of the plan of God. And we see in that God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. We see the sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. We see someone paying the penalty that we could not pay ourselves. It would require an eternity to repay or to pay for the affront of our sin against the holy God. Jesus takes it upon himself. He defeats sin, and the Son is exalted. So that's what we see as believers when we see the cross. It's always hard, right? I always think of Good Friday, and there's a sense of weight and gravity and sadness to Good Friday, but it's really hard when you're a believer not to be thinking, yeah, but Sunday's coming, right? Because we know the sacrifice was enough. We know he didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the grave. And so we see what Jesus is talking about here. His disciples missed it at the time. They would see it later. That he would be glorified, that he would be exalted, that the Father would be glorified in all the work that was accomplished. We see all that. We see it as the most important event in all of human history. If you don't see it this morning, if you don't have eternal life, what is eternal life? Knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. We would love to talk to you more about this gospel. The good news that Christ, of all that Christ accomplished on that cross, find someone. Find me after the first service. Find anybody you saw up here. Just grab the person next to you. Say, I want to know more about God. I want to know about his Son, Jesus Christ. Because all that I've ever heard about the cross, it seems evil, it seems horrific, it seems bloody, it seems ugly, and now we're finding out that it's full of glory. Why is that? I want eternal life. I want to live forever. How can I have eternal life? You have to know God. He's specific though, right? The only true God. He doesn't just say you got to know any God, but the only true God. Okay, well, I believe I know the only true God. Well, let me ask you a second question. Do you believe that that's the God who sent Jesus? Because that's the only true God. You can't say, well, I know God. It's just a different God than the one who you're talking about with Jesus. No, the only true God is the God who sent his son Jesus to accomplish his will and his work to redeem for himself an elect group of people that would bring glory back to the Father. You do not have to die for your sins. God has made a provision in his son Jesus Christ. And it would be our great joy to explain that to you if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't fully understand that. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed, this overwhelming text, overwhelming truths, overwhelming glory that's before us. We've only scratched the surface of it. I make that application my prayer, Father, that we who know you would see the glory of that transaction. So often the world's view of value is placed on esteeming ourselves more. Father, what could bring greater value and dignity to the reality of who we are, that we were a gift from you to your Son, that through his power, through his death, through his work, through his obedience, he would grant us eternal life and return us as a gift to you. Father, may the reality of that guard us from sin. May the reality of that move us to obedience. May the reality of that give us hope and peace in a trying world and difficult days. And Father, I pray if there are any here today that do not know you and do not know your Son, that today would be the day of your salvation. I know, Father, it's not going to be because of my words. It's not going to be because I'm able to talk somebody into it. I know it's going to be because your Spirit would move in their hearts, and I pray that now, that your Spirit would move into the hearts of anyone here that does not know you, and that today would be the day of their salvation. That today they would begin experiencing the joy of eternal life, we pray. All in the name of Jesus. We submit this service to you, and Father, these baptisms to follow as a celebration of the reality that we've just studied. May you be glorified in all of it. In the name of our Savior, amen.